In our study this morning, we're talking about the church in Ephesus. And if you haven't read, I would encourage you to read the information that our book lists from Acts 18, 19, 20, the whole book of Ephesians, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, for it is here that we find information about the church in Ephesus. A great deal of information is given. We're going to be looking at these passages, not in the completion of them, but we will be looking at excerpts from them in our study of the church in Ephesus. It's important, I think, when we begin any study, as we have been doing, as Chris and I have been doing in the bulletin, studying various epistles, to have some background of the places that we are talking about. When we study about the church in Ephesus, it's important for us to have some background about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus itself lay in the Roman province of Asia near the sea coast and at the mouth of the Castor River. It was the most accessible city in the Roman or in the province of Asia. It had an artificial harbor that accommodated the largest ships and was connected by highways with the chief cities of the province. Commerce and manufacturing flourished in that city. Now, just understanding that tells us a great deal about the city of Ephesus as far as its commercial activity is concerned, but we also need to learn that it was very influential as far as religion is concerned. It was known throughout the world for the worship of Diana and the practice of magic. A great temple was erected in honor of Diana in the city of Ephesus, and the rituals of the temple included sacrifices and sensual indulgences, including the practice of prostitution. As the Apostle Paul writes to those in Ephesus in the fourth chapter, I want to call your attention to the former practices that he's urging them not to return to. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, tells us of some of the things that they had practiced. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." I read this to you because we see that men can change. If we ever get to the point that we think that people cannot change, then we're defeated. But we read of these in Ephesus concerning their former manner of life. And the writer is concerned that they might return to that, but they have put off the old man and put on the new man that hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. But it identifies some of the things that had characterized their former practices. Diana, in the Roman religion, was the goddess of wild animals and the hunt. She is almost indistinguishable from the Greek goddess Artemis. An important center for her worship, of course, was located at Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, here's a photo of what was worshipped and the shrines that were made. And, of course, as you read in Acts, the 19th chapter, you see that Demetrius the silversmith was one who became very upset because of the apostle teaching that meant that there are no idols made with hands. And so this affected the sale of these trophies, as it were, that were taken home from the city of Ephesus during this period of worship unto this idol or festival. Ephesus provided an annual festival to the honor of Diana. Great deal of activity, entertainment, and excitement. Many games, athletic contests, the magical arts were performed, and exorcists were abundant. These shrines that Demetrius sold were sold by the thousands. I want you to turn over to Acts, the 19th chapter. Acts, the 19th chapter. Where there I want to begin reading at verse 23. It is. It says, "And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together and the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth. And ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard this, they cried out with wrath, or they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater." The persecution that existed in the city of Ephesus, I'm persuaded, on this particular occasion, may very well be that to which Paul gives some attention to in the second epistle to those in Corinth in the first chapter, when he says, beginning at verse 8, "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." The apostle expresses the, and I don't know of a better word to use to describe it, but the distress or the depression that he felt when he was in the province of Asia because of those who would take his life and those who were interested in doing so to his friends in travel. But it gives us an insight, I think, into the attitude and the mind of the Apostle Paul that we don't see in other places. But it cites those things that occurred, I'm persuaded, in the city of Ephesus. Paul would have preached here had Providence allowed in the early stages of his second preaching tour. In the sixth verse of Acts chapter 16, we notice that God forbade him to preach in Asia. At the close of the journey on the way from Corinth to Jerusalem, however, he stopped in Ephesus and preached in the synagogue and promised to return. They desired that he spend more time there, but he said he must press on. 3 years later, he spent in Ephesus on the third preaching tour. In Acts chapter 20, he makes reference to that as he meets with the Ephesian elders in verse 31. In Acts chapter 19, we read of the incident where he spent 3 years there. And from here, Paul wrote the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. And Timothy labored with this church. John spent closing scenes of his life at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos were all at Ephesus. Now, all of that having been said, we note that the church at Ephesus was very privileged to have some outstanding gospel preachers among them. They had preached and preached and preached, and the church in Ephesus had accomplished a great deal of good. Now that's going to be important to us when we get down toward the conclusion of our study of the church at Ephesus, because of the warning that's given to them in the book of Revelation chapter 2 that they had left their first love. Something's wrong. So it doesn't matter how much good preaching we may have had over a number of years, there is still the reality of such a warning, and we need to be aware of that and not consider that lightly. Here shows a map of Paul on his second preaching journey where he returned from Achaia and preached in Ephesus. And here, of course, is the primary bit of time that he preached as he was sent out by Assyria on the third preaching tour and preached in Ephesus. Traveling over into Achaia, we note that he came back. And rather than to stop at Ephesus, where did he stop? At Miletus, and then continued on his journey eventually to Jerusalem, where he is arrested and then made his journey to Rome. Paul's first visit found the Ephesians interested and willing to learn. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Acts, the 18th chapter, where we see, beginning at verse 18, that Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return again unto you, if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. I don't know how long he was there, but from the indication here, it was for a very brief time. They desired that he would stay much longer. In this context, beginning at verse 24, we read of Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man. He also came to Ephesus, it tells us, and was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass over unto Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he came, or when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now when Apollos came to Ephesus, he had a problem. What was his problem? All right, he needed to learn some things about a simple subject, the subject of baptism. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, in the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 1, we see how that Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus. And what did he find there? Some disciples who also knew only the baptism of John. Now, as Aquila and Priscilla took aside Apollos and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord, what do we know that they taught him? What did Paul teach the Ephesians that he found in Acts 19? All right, the baptism of Jesus. It would be likely then that Aquila and Priscilla, when they took Apollos aside, likewise taught him baptism into Christ. Now we do know that those in Acts the 19th chapter were baptized into Christ. What does that also suggest to us about Apollos?
Most likely, he had to be baptized.
Most likely. It's necessarily implied that he too had to be baptized into Christ. So Apollos was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla. He's informed about Jesus, but he was misinformed as to the subject of baptism, knowing only the baptism of John. Now in Acts the 19th chapter, as we mentioned, Paul returns and he finds these disciples who had likewise received John's baptism. And he teaches them that there's a difference between John's baptism and the baptism in the name of Christ. Now this is a difference we want to note. It's more than just receive John's baptism. One must be baptized into Christ. Sometimes I'm asked the question, those who had received John's baptism, while it was authoritative, was it necessary for them to be baptized into Christ? John's baptism was not something that put them into the kingdom of Christ. John's baptism was not in the name of Christ, as it were. And John's baptism was not the baptism that we're reading about here. It was more than just a baptism unto repentance. The Bible teaches, or Paul teaches them rather, the difference between John's baptism and baptism in the name of Christ. John's baptism was conditioned upon repentance alone, as we see evidenced in this text. Look again at Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 at verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Was there something different about what they understood and had subjected or submitted themselves to and what they needed to do? Was there a difference in John's baptism and the Great Commission baptism? Yes, there was. They had received John's baptism, but they needed to be baptized in the name of Christ. John's baptism was not administered in Jesus' name. Men were commanded to be baptized in the name of Christ. Acts 19, as we read at verse 5. These disciples were then baptized into the name of Christ. They received the baptism that the Apostle Paul now has taught them. And then what did Paul do with them? Verse 6.
He laid his hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit.
All right, and why did he do that? Why was it done in Acts 8? Why was it done as we see referenced in Hebrews 2, verse 4? Verses 1 through 4. Well, what was the purpose of the spiritual gifts? Help people to teach, that's right, and to confirm that the word taught was indeed the truth. Paul's doing that with these so that they can assist in this teaching process as well. All right? Paul's message. What did he preach when he came to the city of Ephesus? Go back to Acts 19 and let's look at verse 8. It says, "And he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God." You'll also notice in Acts the 8th chapter that when Philip came down into Samaria, he preached things concerning the kingdom of God. What did they preach? If you're going to preach concerning the kingdom, what would you preach? David?
I preach Jesus and death and resurrection.
All right, you'd also teach some other things as well. What else would you teach? His exaltation, his enthronement at the right hand of God. You can't preach about a kingdom without preaching about the king. When you preach about the king, you're going to preach about his death, his burial, his resurrection. You're going to preach about his exaltation at the right hand of God. When you're going to preach about the kingdom, you're going to preach about the authority of the king. That becomes fundamental then to Paul's preaching in the city of Ephesus. He preached concerning things concerning the kingdom of God. You'll also notice in chapter 19 at verse 20, it says, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Now, an interesting thing we want to observe in this text is that in Ephesus, as the disciples began to grow greater in number, it was in result of the word being preached. In Acts the 6th chapter and in verse 7, the writer says, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The church in Ephesus did not reach a stature of being great as far as our history is concerned without the preaching of the Word of God. That was necessary for the Word of God to grow in the city and to prevail in order for the efforts to be what they should be. Also, you'll notice in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 23, it says, "And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way." Now this expression, "the way," has been referenced before in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 9, where it says, "But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But what we want to note is the reference to the way. What is the way? When Paul was preaching about the way, what was he preaching?
Jesus.
Preaching Jesus, that's right. All right, Richard?
Interesting to note of the five uses of this phrase, "the way," they're all in the book of Acts. And the first one that's used in chapter 9 and verse 2 is where Saul is persecuting the way.
All right. All right, that is an interesting observation. Terry? Okay. The way, Daryl?
I need some education on the relationship between them being called Christians and being referred to as the way. Your knowledge, did they ever refer to themselves as the way? And the chronology of all that?
Not to my knowledge, Richard has before him the five times that the expression is used, and I'm going to venture a guess that not any one of them do they refer to themselves as that. It's just referred to abstractly as the way. But as we see in this text, the way is described as those who were Christians. The persecution came upon those who were Christians. Demetrius the silversmith and all of these others were affected by this preaching of the way of Christ.
We use the phrase, you know, like that, you know, the way to this city or this landmark or something like that. When we use it in that context, we're talking about a path.
Yeah.
You know, a course or a path. And that's how the term is used here, is the way is the path, the one and only path that leads to the Father.
Jesus made the comment, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me," indicating a path or a road that must be pursued. And this term evidently stuck among the disciples, the way. So Paul preached the Word of God that was soon known as the way. He also preached against images and idolatry. In chapter 19, verse 26, concerning this stir of Demetrius and the silversmiths, it says, "And ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath taught and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands." Paul preached against idols. In Acts the 17th chapter, we see him preaching among the Athenians that there's only one true and living God. So he preached against the practice of idolatry. We also notice in Acts the 19th chapter and in verse 9, "But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." The Apostle Paul understood the need to separate a certain group from the influences of the disobedient there in Ephesus in order that he might be more effective among them. It tells us at verse 10 that he continued in this arrangement for 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That speaks well concerning the work that the Apostle Paul did in Ephesus. All Asia heard the word, and it was recognized by Demetrius and the silversmiths that the efforts of Paul had persuaded throughout Asia, and that he had persuaded and turned much people away from the practices of idolatry. Another thing that we want to underscore regarding Paul's preaching is that he taught anything that was profitable, and he taught it publicly and from house to house. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 20, he says to these Ephesian elders, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then at verse 27, "I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." He taught them the things that they needed to hear. He taught them in the school of Tyrannus. He taught them from house to house. He taught them both privately and publicly, so that they might know the things of the Lord. Paul's message also included things pertaining to the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. In Acts the 20th chapter, speaking with these Ephesian elders, in verses 24 and 25, he said, "But I count not or hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more." Paul said, "I preach the kingdom, I preach the gospel of the grace of God." Again, we've noted what Paul preached when he preached the kingdom. What did he preach when he preached the gospel of the grace of God? The word gospel means what? And the word grace means what? So he preached the good news of the favor of God. Paul had preached that among the Ephesians, and these Ephesian elders are reminded of the things that Paul had taught them. And another thing that I want you to observe in this, after Paul has, for the most part, concluded his speaking with these Ephesian elders, reminding them of the things, the work that he has wrought among them. In verse 32, he says, And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Paul, in these words, is concluding the efforts that he had wrought among the Ephesians, commending them to the word of God. What else is there? If they're going to be strong, if they're going to overcome the adversities that obviously are to exist in the city of Ephesus, it's important that they have a healthy respect for the Word of God. In our gospel meeting, we're not coming together, by the way, I'm going to have more to say about this. We're not coming together to be entertained. We're not going to be coming together to hear a social gospel. We're coming together to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And the reason for that is that only the Word of God will give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Paul was very much aware of that as he speaks with these Ephesian elders. And he tells them pointedly that they must adhere to that. But what was the results of Paul's preaching among those at Ephesus? Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts the 19th chapter. Acts the 19th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 18. Well, let's pick it up there at verse 17, if you would, please. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. The efforts in the city of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul were astounding. Here where the practice of idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery as it were so pronounced, the efforts of the Apostle Paul caused some to come together and declare the error of their deeds, and to bring their magical books and pile them up and burn them. And the sacrifice was extensive. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, wouldn't you like to go into a city that practiced idolatry and have that kind of results? What do you suppose was behind those results? What was behind it? Well, look at verse 9 or verse 20. So mightily grew the word of the Lord. Paul preached. He preached, and can you imagine being preached to with a message so powerful that it would cause you to turn from these kind of things? Paul preached. They heard the word of the truth, they trusted in it, and they believed that it was so. In the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, and I want to pause and spend just a little bit of time here, but in particular in the 13th verse, he said, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." There's a lesson in this first chapter of the book of Ephesians that I want us to take the time to notice. We often read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians and notice the relationship that's described as in Christ, in Him, in whom. And there are valuable lessons to be emphasized there to show that in verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. I would dare say most everyone in the audience this morning is well familiar with that lesson and perhaps have used it in your efforts to teach someone who is lost. But every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul said, is found in Christ. But I want to pause here and notice the expression, us, we, and ye. I think there's a lesson to be gained there. As the apostle says at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In Him I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. Now pause there in the reading. You've noticed in the reading this in whom and in Him relationship describing the blessings that are in Christ. But in the reading of the text, you'll notice exclusively Paul uses the terms we and us. Who's he describing? The Jews, that's right, who are in Christ. The Jews who are in Christ. Now in writing to these in Ephesus, when he says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now who's he talking to? The Gentiles who are in Christ. That's right. These Gentiles who are in Christ now have the door opened up unto them, just like the Jews who are in Christ, to enjoy all spiritual blessings in that unique relationship. Does everybody see that? I think that's a significant point in the reading of the text, to see that these who are Gentiles in the city of Ephesus now have available to them, through their hearing of the word of the truth and through their obedience to the gospel, enjoy these blessings that are afforded them in Christ. And so in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning at verse 1, he says, and you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. But in verse 8 he says, for by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Ye who were dead in your trespasses and sins. I use the expression a lot, and I think it's appropriate. This is what you were, but this is what you became. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, but they became alive. They became alive in Christ Jesus and were made to sit with Him in the heavenly places, verse 6 tells us, verses 4, 5, and 6. But in verse 8 he says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. What become the element in their salvation? Well, one of the elements was they were saved by grace, but they were saved by grace through faith. Now, let's look carefully at the text. He said, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Salvation. Thank you. What was the gift of God? It was salvation. It was salvation by grace through faith. Faith was not the gift. Faith is something that is a result of study, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the result of effort on your part. Faith is not something God gives to you. But we do find that He gave salvation by grace. Now in verse 9 when He says, not of works that no man should glory. Keep in mind, He's talking about the gift of salvation. And it's not of works that no man should glory. We need to identify the works. There are different kinds of works that are described in Scripture. There are works of the law. There are works of human merit. There are works that are described in verse 10 of this passage as works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. What kind of works will not save you? Dead works, all right? Dead works will not save you. Richard? All right. All right. It was not works of their own merit that saved them. It was the works that God had created that we should walk in them. Verse 10. So for by grace have you been saved through faith. That identifies the Ephesians. They are saved by the grace of God through their faith. In Acts the 19th chapter, we've seen that these Ephesians were baptized in the name of Christ, just as those disciples in Acts 19 who had known only the baptism of John. The Apostle Paul taught them the necessity of being baptized in the name of Jesus. So that would imply that all of these Ephesians received salvation by grace through faith at the point in which they obeyed the gospel of Christ when they became Christians, being baptized into Christ. Yes. Right.
But isn't it also true that no matter how much those works have given us to do, we cannot earn our way?
That's right. That's right. Salvation is still by grace. It's still by grace. In other words, there's not enough works that we can do, even works of obedience, that merit for us the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Okay? Any other comments or questions? All right. The means enabling Paul to do this work. Turn in your Bibles to Romans the 10th chapter at verse 15. In Romans the 10th chapter, begin, if you would please, at verse 14. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now that's an interesting series of questions, isn't it? A man can't hear unless he's taught, and thus the need to be taught. And he says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." These preachers were sent, but who sent them? In a very real sense, who sent them? God did. God did. In a practical sense, who sent them? Well, if you'll turn over to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, on these preaching tours, about the middle of verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." They, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Who sent these men on these preaching tours? Church at Antioch did. Now, in a very real sense, as we said, God did. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate these men." But in a very practical sense, the church at Antioch sent these men to preach. Other churches perhaps may cooperate in this effort to send preachers. That's God's plan, and we see Paul thankful for the fellowship that he had with those in Philippi. And I think, Terry, you pointed this out in our last study together from Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4, that there were others who participated in the preaching of the gospel in this means. And this is God's simple plan. But men were sent out by churches in order that they might accomplish this work. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the character of the church in Ephesus. That's on page 118 of your lesson book. The character of the church in Ephesus. The character of the church in Ephesus is seen that it was a strong church in conviction and commitment to the truth of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. The writer says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul knew of the things that were to their credit. He had heard of the faith, their faith in the Lord Jesus. He was thankful for the love that they had manifested toward the saints. The church in Ephesus was a strong church. They expressed faith in Christ. They endure boldness in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. As we turn back to Acts the 19th chapter. And in verse 8, again the text tells us that he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 years, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now in verse 9 we note that some were hardened and disobedient. But what about the others? Those who separated themselves to the school of Tyrannus, or that Paul separated to the school of Tyrannus and taught for the space of 2 years. Those in the synagogue who received Paul's teaching for the space of 3 months are to be commended. Because here are some who are receiving teaching even in the face of persecution. They want to be taught. They want to hear the things that the Apostle Paul has to say to them. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, as John writes concerning the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. I know thy works, thy toil, and thy patience." Verse 6 it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The church in Ephesus is to be commended, are they not? It is a strong church. Even by today's standard, we would say that the church at Ephesus was a strong church, but they were not without flaw. They had tried and proved teachers to be false. They had withstood the persecution of the Jews in the synagogue in Acts chapter 19. They had manifested their faith to be commended by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. They are diligent in teaching and in studying. Publicly and from house to house, Paul taught them, Acts 20 and verse 20, but you don't just stand and teach unless you have an audience. There were some who wanted to hear the things that Paul taught them. They were interested in learning these things. So publicly and from house to house, the Apostle Paul had an audience. They heard him daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. We want also to underscore that. You don't teach for 2 years without having an audience. There were some in the city of Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus, that were willing to make great sacrifices in order to be heard, or in order to hear, the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, our lesson book says contrast this with the lack of interest in Bible study conducted weekly in churches today. I want to say that's not so here. But I've preached in congregations before where it would seem that some were just not interested in Bible study. For example, I held a gospel meeting at a particular location in the state of Arkansas. Donna's grinning. She knows what I'm going to say. In this gospel meeting, I wondered why they even bothered having a meeting. We only had one visitor, or one family visit throughout the week. That was what used to be the local preacher there and was traveling through the country and just heard that they were having a meeting and wanted to stop and see some people. As far as the members were concerned, when the last amen was said, standing at the back, you had to get behind the door or people would run over you trying to get out of the building. They weren't interested. During the week of that meeting, I was in one person's home throughout the week. You talk about a long week. I could have accomplished more work if I'd just stayed at home. Oh, by the way, it was in a motel during that week. I forgot something. Oh, yes, I forgot about that. I was going to talk about that in the lesson this morning. I had a couple of fellows came to me before things ended on Sunday morning and said they were happy to see me, but they wouldn't be seeing me the rest of the week. It was deer season. They were going to the deer woods. So they would miss the meeting completely. So these are the kind of things that I think manifest a lack of interest in Bible study in local churches. Now, you can't have that kind of lack of interest in Bible study and have a strong church. Where you have interest in things that are spiritual, you'll have a strong church. Where you have members who are willing to stand in the face of persecution, you'll have a strong church. The church in Ephesus was a strong church. They were not blind followers of the blind. They investigated the things that they were taught to see whether or not they were true. In Acts 19, verse 13, beginning, it says, "But certain also of the strolling Jews, our exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said unto them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds and so forth. But what we see at verse 17 is when this became known, great fear came upon them. They understood the power of God, and they desired to follow those things that were right. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and in verse 2, Revelation 2, verse 2, again they are commanded, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. The brethren in Ephesus were not willing to be spoon-fed. They were interested in trying those who would come before them and see if the things that they were taught was indeed the truth. They did not tolerate sin. They did not tolerate evildoers in the church. Verse 6 of Revelation 2 tells us that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, in our lesson book, it indicates that the Nicolaitans were advocates of free love. I'm not so sure that we can be definitive about what the Nicolaitans believed. I've not read anything in particular that I can recall that indicates the specifics of what the Nicolaitans believed. But what we do find is that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, and they did not tolerate it. Also, they were faithful and steadfast, not only in faith, but in works and service. Again, Revelation 2 and in verse 2. They endured persecution and hardship for the Lord's sake with patience. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 says, And thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. They were faithful, they were steadfast, they endured persecution, they were tender in their devotion and love for Paul. In Acts the 20th chapter, we see it to be a very tearful departure when the Apostle Paul leaves those elders of the church in Ephesus. In verse 36, And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way unto the ship. They were very affectionate and passionate toward the Apostle Paul. It was also a missionary church, if I may use that term. Our lesson book uses that term. In that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Having been taught, they became teachers. The church was planted in Ephesus, and they began to establish others. Assos, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and others grew out of the work that was done in and around the city of Ephesus. Now, that's the kind of work that's challenging, and that's the kind of work that we want to do. Now, in our next study, we're going to be talking about this little expression, but I have this against thee, the downside of the church in Ephesus.